We continue, congregation, our reading of the Word of the Lord tonight, where we left off this morning. We're going to read the Word of the Lord this night from Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 14, and then we'll read through verse 10 of chapter 5. Our focus will be upon the verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5. I also am going to read again this evening Lord's Day 12 in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 19 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Even though I'm not making too many references to the confession and the catechism in my sermons, I trust you can sense and understand that they speak very much to what the writer of Hebrews is describing, the greatness and the wonder of the work of our great mediator, Christ, who is our chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal king. First, we'll read the word of the Lord as we find it in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Listen now to this word which the Lord speaks to us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men, in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless this reading in our hearing of his word this evening. I call your attention also to the language of Lord's Day 12 in the Heidelberg Catechism, where the question is asked, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And we confess because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And then this question, but why are you called a Christian? We confess because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've been emphasizing on those occasions where I've been ministering the Word of God in this place that the book of Hebrews is a book that aims, by the intention of its author, the preacher, to give encouragement to a beleaguered congregation. It's sometimes surmised that it may have been a relatively small house congregation in the shadow of Rome. And it was a congregation of believers who had come out of the Jewish synagogue steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, but when they heard the good word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his saving work, they had responded with a good confession. They had made a good beginning. In fact, the writer of Hebrews commends them in those familiar words, that though they had not yet suffered to the point of the shedding of blood, they had been willing from the first, at the get-go, at the outset, to even be deprived of many of their earthly possessions, because they knew that in Christ their inheritance included a new and a better country, that they were not going to let slip through their fingers what was theirs in Christ in order that they might retain a few crumbs of what this world had to offer them. But the indication throughout the book is they had come a ways and they were at a kind of critical point in their history as a congregation where among their number, more and more, there were those who were raising, whether overtly or covertly, the question, is it worth it, this race upon which we have entered, that we should continue in the course as before? They were in danger of walking away and returning whence they had come, to the synagogue perhaps, or abandoning the new and better word of the gospel that had come to them in Jesus Christ. Now, I mention all of that because the particular interest of the author of the book of Hebrews in our passage and our text for this evening is to encourage them. You might have thought that the word of the Lord, as we considered in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 this morning, was a rather bit too much of a sobering word, a word of earnest and severe warning that they not disobey the word of the gospel as it had come to them after the manner of Israel in the days of Joshua, when he preached good news, and they didn't mix in to their hearing of the good news a resolute and persevering faith. You might have thought, well, that's a very severe word, but I tried to at least remind you that he speaks from a pastor's desire that they would not. In fact, interestingly, in one of the more controversial passages in the book, chapter 6, where he warns them of the impossibility of restoring to repentance those who have experienced God's grace in a rich way and yet have apostatized, treating the cross of Christ with contempt, that it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Passage that creates a little internal tension among some Reformed Christians regarding the doctrine of perseverance. But he says there, fast upon the heels of that warning, but of you things pertaining to salvation, belonging to salvation, I hope for better things. And what he's doing now in these words concerning their great high priest, their priest-king after the order of Melchizedek, who has gone before them through the heavens into the presence of God and given them access to God's throne, which is a throne of grace. What he's doing is he's reminding them of the work of Christ as their forerunner, as this one and only high priest who has done all that is needed for them, has given them access to God, and is able to help them and minister to them in their deepest needs. If I may borrow language later in the book again, he's telling them to look to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, suffering its shame. What he says to us, what he says to them in chapter 5 as we consider it, concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is all of it intended to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, to move them to steadfastness in the course upon which they have embarked. What he does in this passage, as we look at it tonight, is he speaks of how our Lord is well qualified, perfectly and surpassingly qualified for his ministry as a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. And he does that by way of what might be called a sustained comparison. He begins with a description of the high priest under the old covenant economy. And he reminds them in a little bit of a catechetical exercise, assuming their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, of what was true of the high priest under the Old Testament dispensation. And then he tells them of the surpassing glory by comparison of the superiority of the high priesthood of our one and only high priest, whose sacrifice and intercession for his people answers perfectly and sufficiently to their every need in whatever their circumstance. And so let's look at that together. First, what does he tell us about the Old Testament high priest by way of comparison? And then secondly, what does he tell us about the qualifications of our only high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ? And interestingly, he does this in, you might say, reverse order. If you're taking notes, it goes something like this: the qualifications of the Old Testament high priest. First, his solidarity with those on whose behalf he ministers before God at the altar. Secondly, he speaks of his sympathy. He enters into and identifies himself completely with the weaknesses and the sins of those on whose behalf he ministers, his sympathy, but then also he speaks of his selection. He's ordained of God to his holy office. But then of the Lord Jesus Christ, in somewhat reverse order, he speaks of his selection. He was ordained by God the Father to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He speaks of his remarkable, unsurpassed sympathy in wholeheartedly and in every respect identifying himself with us in our weakness. And then he speaks also of his solidarity, his willingness to come alongside us and to, in our persons, wholly identified with our estate, to be a sympathetic high priest. Notice how he describes the priesthood of the Old Testament. For every high, he's talking about the high priest, not talking about all of the priests, but that priest selected in the line of Aaron annually to minister before God, most especially on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, offering a sacrifice of atonement for his people. He says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now there you have what might be called the job description, the holy calling and task, the work, the labor that is given to one who would be high priest among the people of God Israel. He is to go before God, behind the curtain, in the presence of God at the altar, and his labor consists principally in representing in his person the people before God on whose behalf, in relation to God, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sin. The priest is therefore necessarily, if he's to fulfill his office, one who is able, because he is from among the people, says the author, of the people, appointed from the people to go before God on their behalf. And in order to do that, he must be himself a member, a representative, one who can bring, in the name of those whom he represents, the people of God before God and make sacrifice for their sin. You know, I trust, boys and girls, that the Old Testament high priest had a very beautiful and rather richly embroidered set of priestly garments. Started with his undergarment, a seamless tunic, which before he placed it upon his person in order to minister before the altar, he needed to be scrubbed, in a manner of speaking, clean from head to toe, symbolically cleansing himself to represent the people before God. And then he would be garbed with his priestly garments. But the thing that I would like to particularly call to your attention that's implied in the language of the author of Hebrews here is that he would have upon his breastplate, upon 12 stones, written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's because he was, to use the language of our tradition, a public person. He didn't come before God and the altar simply in his own name, for his own sake, for his own benefit, but he acted entirely in the name as a true representative in solidarity, identifying himself completely with the people on whose behalf he ministered. You know that in the book of Hebrews, that's a very important part of the argument. The Son of God, who is exalted and glorious by comparison to the angels, that's the whole point of chapter 1. He's no angel. He's the Creator and the Lord of all things. He's the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, light of light, God of gods. The author of Hebrews says, marvel of marvels, one and the self-same, the eternal Son of God, was not ashamed. To do what? To assume you're in my flesh and blood. And in our flesh and blood as a priest in complete self-identification with us. To take our cause, our need, to act not in his own interest, but exclusively and solely for the interest of those on whose behalf he ministers in making sacrifice before God. Our anointed high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is none other than God the Son, become our brother. It was not an angel or the person of an angel that he assumed, but it was for us, fallen sinners in Adam, that he comes and with whom he identifies. And therefore, in order to do the work that he's called to do, he has to be one who is not ashamed to stand in the place, to plead the cause, to make sacrifice on behalf of the likes of you and me. But not only that, the writer of Hebrews says he must be one who is altogether sympathetic. Now you may say, well, that's assumed in a sense. That's implied even in the language you've used to describe his selection from among men, his appointment to act on their behalf in relation to God offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. But notice how the writer of Hebrews puts it. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He is so identified, so wholly representative, and in complete identity with those on whose behalf he ministers. He knows, you might say, from the inside out, their weaknesses, their sins, their need of God's grace for an atonement that will cleanse them of their sin, just as he does for the other people. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. One of the things that we'll see in a moment is that there's a difference here between our Lord Jesus Christ and the old covenant high priest. One of the arguments of the author of Hebrews a little later in the argument of the book is that he had to make continual sacrifice before God, not only for the sins of the people, and the sacrifice he made, being the sacrifice of bulls and goats, could not ultimately atone for the sins of the people. He had to make continual sacrifice for his own sins because he was of like, not only flesh and blood, but himself a sinner. Not so our high priest, the Son of God, become man to minister before the altar and offer himself a sacrifice for sins. It's a very interesting thing, this notion of priestly, not only solidarity, but sympathy. Knowing the need of those on whose behalf you minister. If I may, just by way of an aside, by way of a little applicatory comment, you know, in our priestly office, we don't, as members of Christ and indwelt of His Spirit, make sacrifice of atonement for our sins. That's been performed. It need no longer be presented to God. But we do sacrifice our persons as a thank offering, as a way of expressing our gratitude to God. And in our priestly ministry, we minister on behalf of one another in the name of Christ. We are, in a manner of speaking, by Christ's Spirit, given party to His office in ministering sympathetically to the needs of one another. That's why it won't do to simply have a church directory with a bunch of names, but you don't know who they are. You don't know their need. You don't know their burden. You don't know their pain. You don't know their vulnerabilities, their weaknesses. A pastor who has a beautifully lined study and sits forever behind his desk, a good thing if he's preparing sermons, but if that's all he does, how can he offer prayers of intercession? How can we, as members of Christ, intercede on behalf of one another if we are strangers to each other? Indifferent to the needs of the brother, the sister. But the high priest of the old covenant was one who was not only in solidarity, but one who was sympathetic. The last thing to notice about him is that he was appointed to his holy office. One of the things about this language of office in Scripture is that no one presents himself before God as a kind of volunteer. I'd like to be a priest. Even though I'm from the wrong tribe and I haven't been called to that office, I'd like to act the part of a priest. Well, no. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And there's not a few instances in the Old Testament where there were those, whether prophets, priests, or kings, who were pretenders to their holy office and had no credentials, that is, divine sanction and appointment to their service. But now I have to get to the second thing, and it's this. Notice what he tells us about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. By way of comparison, there are similarities, but in every instance, he surpasses. And the Old Testament high priest is but a kind of shadow who stands, in a manner of speaking, in the shadow of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, first of all, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you." He quotes Psalm 2. He was called and appointed, selected by the Father to his holy office as a priest. And then he goes on and adds the language of Psalm 110, as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is not the place for me to tell you all about Melchizedek. He tells you more later in the argument of the book of Hebrews. But just this, he was a priest, but he was a priest-king. And he's one to whom Abraham did homage It's by tradition surmised that his name, Melchizedek, and place was that of King of Salem, that is, an ancient king of the city that God ultimately appointed to be the holy city, the place of the dwelling of God with his people, and where the king of Israel, David, and those in David's line ruled among the people in God's name. So he's not only a priest, he's a king. In the Old Testament, the offices of prophet, priest, and king were kept separate. Part of the glory of the person and work of our Lord Jesus is that he sums up and fulfills every dimension of the office of prophet, priest, and king. He is both king and priest by God's appointment. And so there is no other priest. One of the reasons our confession, the catechism, says he's our only high priest. There is no other mediator. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other intercessor who can provide for the needs of the people of God than him who is, by God's appointment, declared to be son, a priest, notice, not temporarily, but forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And I resist the temptation to say anything, but you can do the application yourself as to whether that permits the New Covenant Church the freedom to appoint so-called priests who administer an unbloody sacrifice before an altar. Whether that does damage to or takes from the soul sufficiency and the perfection of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. But now it becomes very beautiful, very lovely. More than any old covenant priest who knew his own sin and the sins of his people and in their name ministered before the altar, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, not ashamed to call us his brothers, assuming our flesh, even as the Apostle Paul says, the likeness of our sinful flesh, assuming our humiliation and our weakness in complete self-identifying solidarity with us. He puts it this way: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Doesn't say he became obedient, but he learned obedience through the entire course of his lifetime from conception onward, which was a continuous suffering, being born under the law, subject to its liability and claim on our behalf. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He already said in the earlier part, at the end of chapter 4, he is not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I have to admit, congregation, that it's very difficult to contemplate and certainly to understand how the Holy Son of God, God of God, could enter fully and without relief into everything that appertains to your and my humanity, with all of its weakness and fragility. And though himself holy, harmless, and undefiled, the spotless Lamb of God, to be made sin, such that he should offer his own body, shedding his precious blood upon the cross to secure our redemption. And that he should have, and clearly the author of Hebrews, without spelling it out, is making allusion to, in the Gospels, the record of our Lord's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. where he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." When he experienced the terror and the fearful prospect of that against which every fiber of his being recoiled in absolute repugnance, that I should go deep, deep down into the depth of the weakness and the frailty, the vulnerability, put to death in weakness, for those who are my dear brothers and sisters, for whom I would not shrink back from giving my very self to the uttermost if it is necessary to obtain their redemption. Him whom, as the Apostle Paul said, was rich, though for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Now, it isn't the case that the Lord, though he learned obedience through what he suffered, being able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, knows in some sort of one-to-one sense all of the trials, all of the pains, all of the losses that you and I may experience. He knows what they are at the root. He knows what it is to lose loved ones. He knows what it is to be ridiculed for his obedience. He knows what it is to be mocked and spit upon. He knows what it is to be tempted. I think it's the Presbyterian theologian Shedd who says, God cannot be tempted as God because he stands in need of nothing. So with what would you tempt him? But God the Son become like us in every particular, absent sin. He knows fully what it is to be tempted. And you all understand the principle here. Analogies don't really get it done, but I can remember speaking not long ago to a dear sister in the Lord about a loss of a newborn child, born perfectly, died shortly after his birth. And in the course of our conversation, I said to her, you know, my grandmother, on my mother's side, she lost a 2-year-old son. And I always remember as a boy growing up, my mother telling us as children the story of the first day her mother laughed, some months after the death of that little child. And I also remember my old grandmother at the age of 98 saying to me, Cornell, you know, I have to tell you, there's never been a day in my life that at least once the thought of that little child has not come to mind. Now, what's my point here? You all know that what you want to be able to say to a dear brother or sister in the Lord in the midst of the valley of the shadow, in the trial that they're enduring, coming alongside them, I know what you are suffering. I've been there in my own way. I understand it from the inside out. Now, the writer of Hebrews says of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, become our brother. When you go in the name of Christ and to Christ and through him to the Father, you don't think that he understands where you're coming from? That he has no acquaintance with your trials? He's unfeeling and unsympathetic to your difficult circumstance. Now you have the dearest of friends. You have a perfect high priest, appointed by God the Father, selected and identified with you in every respect. And you know his weakness, vulnerability, suffering, distress. He assumed it. He wasn't overtaken by it. He embraced it. He took it upon himself so that when you come to him, you have an ear that is ready to hear your cries, your pains, your struggles. You see what the writer of Hebrews is telling these Hebrew Christians? Look to Jesus. Remain steadfast in the course. Do you think he'll fail you in your time of need? Do you think somewhere along the way he'll abandon you and what you have hoped for in Christ will not be given you? You think he's not worthy? Or of whatever it takes to whatever he calls you? Look to Jesus, who was crucified outside of the city gate in a place of abandonment for you. He will succor you. He will help you. He will come alongside you. He will furnish you with whatever you need in your weakness. You have in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect, and isn't that a remarkable, that for another day, combination? A king, powerful and mighty, and yet willing to become weak, small, vulnerable, sympathetic. Look to Jesus. You have a high priest, as the author of Hebrews, who is able to sympathize with you in your weaknesses. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find the help we need in our time of need. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to have a right understanding of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in his office as our priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. There is no other. But he is the one whom you have appointed, selected, given, who is perfectly sympathetic, who knows from the inside all of our weakness and pain, who is able to come near and lend a hand and to give us what we need in the way of mercy and grace, whatever befall us in the course into which we have entered. Comfort us, we pray, and encourage us by the knowledge of who is ours and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, as we continue as your people to make the good profession and continue in the race that you have set out before us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing, congregation, as our song of response, number 414 in the Psalter hymnal, Shepherd of Tender Youth, number 414.